Let us turn again to the part of God's Word that we read, or actually a different part. Revelation chapter 1. Yes, the chapter that we read. Chapter 1 and reading from verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. John the Apostle is greeting the seven churches in Asia, that is, Asia Minor, the churches that were located in what is present-day Turkey. John is not able to be with the churches that he writes to. He's been banished to the Isle of Patmos. But he's writing to them the things that he has seen for their encouragement and for their comfort. He has been given a revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ through the angel, as we considered last time. And there are indeed many mysterious things in this book, but as we noticed, there is a special blessing for those who read and hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it. In all the persecutions that the church goes through, and all the threatening of the world and the rage of the enemies that is yet to come, the church is assured that Christ will preserve his people, and that the Lord Jesus himself is still reigning over all things for the benefit of his church. And so John is writing to the seven churches in Asia, as we read, Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis, Philadelphia and Laodicea, seven churches in all, for their comfort, as I said already. But notice that the number seven is used, and there were no doubt many more churches in this location, but seven, it stands for fullness and completion. And so these seven churches represent the whole church of Christ, the universal church in all times and places. So not just the churches at that time. What is written here is not just for the church in Asia in the first century, but it is written for us today in New Zealand. So what we have here is for the church of Christ in all times and places. And this is what John has to say to them. He greets them with these words, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and so on. He is greeting fellow believers. He desires their spiritual good. He is seeking their spiritual welfare, knowing that these saving benefits come from the grace of God alone, and that grace is manifested in being washed in the blood of Christ, and it is manifested in all the privileges of the church and the redemption purchased by Christ, namely to be a king and a priest unto God. And so when John sees the privileges, when he gets a view of God, who is the source of this grace and peace, he's ready to exclaim. He's ready to praise unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so if we experience the grace of God by being washed in the blood of Jesus, and we know that we've been made a king and a priest to God, we also will offer up this doxology, this ascription of praise, praise to the one who loved the church and gave himself for it. And with the Lord's help this evening, we will consider first the peace from the triune God, peace from the triune God. And secondly, the purging by the blood of Jesus, the purging or the cleansing by the blood of Christ. And thirdly, the privileges of believers. They are made kings and priests, the privileges of believers. And fourthly and finally, the praise that is due to the Lord in consequence of these blessings that are brought to our attention here. So we have first peace, and then purging, and then the privileges, and the praise that is due to the Lord for these wonderful blessings he has given to his people. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. May that be our desire tonight, to praise the Lord Jesus Christ, to acknowledge that the dominion is his, the glory is his. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And do we know anything of this desire to praise the Lord? If not, let us seek that new heart above all things, that it would be in our hearts to praise God. It would be sincere, that when we sing psalms, for example, at church or on a Sabbath afternoon, that we would be desiring to honor the Lord. We would desire that he would be glorified, that he would be pleased. So pray, friend, that above all things, it would be your earnest desire to please God in your life, and that you also would be able to praise the Lord for this wonderful redemption purchased by Christ. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Well, we begin with the peace from the triune God. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you in peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come. That's God the Father, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. That's the Holy Spirit, and from Jesus Christ. So we have the triune God brought to our attention, and grace and peace coming from God, revealing himself in three persons. Yes, John begins with grace. Grace is the unspeakable and unmerited favor of God. It is from God's sovereign free grace that all saving blessings flow to us. And so we know that since the blessings come from the triune God, the source of the blessings is inexhaustible. And the source of these blessings is infinite. It is God himself who is the source of the saving blessings that come to God's people. And these blessings have been purchased by Christ, by his precious blood. He has purchased all the blessings of the covenant of grace. It's a gracious covenant, a God entering into a covenant with his people, and Christ represents his people, and he died for them, and he purchased all these blessings. And so they are blessings of the covenant of grace, the grace of God, which is manifest in these blessings. And these blessings are summed up by the word peace. Peace sums up the blessings of the kingdom. Grace describes the origin of the blessings, and peace sums up the blessings themselves. Peace includes all the blessings that flow from the free grace of God, manifest in the covenant of grace, and God's promise to be a God to us and to our children. God's promise to be our God includes all of these blessings, and it's all summed up in the word peace. Peace, which God gives, is through the blood of Jesus. It's the blood of Christ that reconciles man to God, and that is the peace that we so greatly need, peace through the blood of the cross. It's also includes the grace of sanctification, the blessing of being purified in our hearts, the blessing of a new heart, God conquering our sins so that we have peace in our souls. Do we not know that it's sin that creates disturbance in our lives and consciousness? But when sin is subdued, we have peace. So this peace includes all that can truly make a person happy. Spiritual well-being is included in this peace. To be satisfied with God revealing himself in Christ, to know that God, being our God, will meet all our needs. Who would not desire this peace? Well, this is how John greets the church. Grace be unto you and peace from him, from God. And so God himself gives us this peace, all fullness and blessedness. He gives us the peace that passeth all understanding. Jesus gives us this peace. He says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Where do you go to get peace of mind? Jesus assures you, you'll not get it from the world. The world doesn't give you this kind of peace. The peace that lasts forever. The peace that passeth all understanding. Grace and peace. So let us pray for that peace. And again, keep our eye on Christ, because it flows to us from the blood of Christ, in and by the blood. And this peace and this grace, the source of all saving blessings, is from the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We have these words before us. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come. These words describe who God is. It brings before us God's eternity, God's immutability. And it's really bringing out, these words are really bringing out all that is in the glorious name of God, Jehovah. That is the incommunicable name of God. You cannot transfer this name as to what it represents to a creature. Only God is immutable and unchangeable and eternal and self-existent. God has the power of being in himself. He's not dependent on his creatures. He is independent. He is self-existent. He is the one who is and was and is to come. Of course, this brings before us both very clearly the eternity of God and the unchangeableness of God. And when we think about eternity, our minds are very limited. They are finite. We can only think of eternity in terms of time or endless time, stretching back forever and ever and stretching forward forever and ever. And God knows our limited capacity, and so he speaks to us in terms that we can get some understanding of who he is, that what he is now, he always was, and what he is, he always will be. Although with God there is an eternal present, he speaks to us as being unchanging throughout all history, and even before time began, and to all eternity. He is the one who is and was and shall be. He is from everlasting to everlasting God. And that being the case, he is eternal and unchangeable. The source of blessings is inexhaustible. There's no end to the peace and the grace that comes from God. His love is from everlasting. I have loved thee with an everlasting love, he says. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Have you been drawn to the Lord? Have you been called effectually by his grace? You felt that the Lord was showing you your sins. You were given some understanding of the finished work of Christ. You saw his suitability and sufficiency and his loveliness, and you felt you were being pulled in his direction. And at last you said, he is the Lord my God. He's my Savior. I have no other hope but him. To whom shall I go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Well, that's the evidence of the Lord loving you from everlasting, because he is from everlasting. His love to you is an everlasting love. And his grace and peace to you will never, ever end. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to those who fear him, and his mercy to those who keep his commandments. Well, this grace and peace is from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Well, this is speaking of God the Holy Spirit, the third person in the Trinity. And we know that there is an order in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the third person in the Trinity. But though it's the case that there is no that order is not followed here, it does not mean that there is no order. It does mean that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are equal in power. They're the same in substance and equal in power and glory. And why is the number seven then used? The seven spirits which are before his throne. Well, seven is the number of completeness and perfection. The book of Revelation uses figurative language, making use of numbers very much to convey the truth to us. And so we learn from here that though the Holy Spirit is one as to his essence, yet he is manifold in his influences. This is showing the variety, the diversity of the operations of the Spirit, the various gifts that he gives, and the various kinds of works, operations in the hearts of his people. It's interesting to look at briefly chapter 4, verse 5, where we read that, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So this is a very vivid symbolism brought to us, seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. Well, that is representing the seven spirits of God, or actually the sevenfold operations of the one Holy Spirit in his work to purify, his work to enlighten us and give us healing and comfort for our souls. Are you in need of healing? Are you in need of comfort? Are you in need of peace? Are you in need of light? Are you in need of rebuke and conviction and the Lord to show you your sins and also show you Christ? Think of the sevenfold operations of the Holy Spirit and pray for this gift. The gift of the Holy Spirit coming from before the throne. Yes, the Holy Spirit is on the throne. He's God. But he comes as the ever-ready messenger of God to work in our hearts and to fill our hearts with the love of God and the peace that passes all understanding. Pray for that gift. Jesus says that the Father in heaven gives the Holy Spirit to them that ask him. Ask, and he shall receive. And at last, John speaks of Christ. He no doubt speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ last, because he would go on to speak of him more fully. That's what we find in discourse or speaking. The speaker will speak about different things and may not be the most important part of the subject, but it finally comes to that main thing last, so he can open it up more fully. Well, that's what John does here. This grace and peace unto you from him which is and which was and which is to come, that is God the Father, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, that's the Holy Spirit, and verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, grace and peace be unto you from Jesus Christ. And this grace and peace comes from him who is the second person in the Trinity, whom you will notice is the same with the Father in essence, nature, power, and glory. Because if you look at verse 8, you'll see that the one who is speaking is Jesus. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. The second person in the Trinity, Jesus of Nazareth, is saying he is the great I am, the one who is, and who is what he was and is what he will be. There's no changing with him. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Oh, what a precious Savior believers have. Their Savior is Almighty, the first and the last, him which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. And he is Christ. He is Jesus Christ. Jesus signifying that he will save his people from their sins, and Christ meaning the anointed one, because he has been set apart for the work of salvation. He has been fully qualified and equipped for this work by the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And he is both God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. And by the way, why do we not have pictures of Jesus? Following from the sermon on the second about the second commandment. Well, because not only do we not know what Jesus looked like, but because what you see in a picture of Jesus is just a man. Jesus is more than man. He is both God and man. And the picture on the wall, supposedly of Jesus, is not conveying to you that he is God. That's one reason. That's probably the main reason we don't approve. The second commandment does not approve of pictures of Jesus. He is not mere man. He is God and man. And John the Apostle, earlier on in the Gospel of John, says, and the Word was made flesh. He who is the Logos from eternity, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Though we think of Jesus in his manhood, we never, ever forget he is God. And that is what gives infinite value to his sufferings. That's what gives infinite, that is why he is infinite in his power and sufficiency to save poor sinners like you and me. And what we have before us in regard to the Lord Jesus Christ is his threefold office of mediator. The threefold office. The one office of mediator in three functions or offices: his office of prophet, his office of priest, and his office of king. We see that here, the different offices of Christ. Each of these titles that are given here, faithful witness, first begotten of the dead, prince of the kings of the earth, is manifesting each of the offices of Christ: prophet, priest, and king. John begins with telling us of the faithful witness. The grace and peace comes from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, which brings before us his prophetical office, because Jesus is faithful in revealing to us what he has seen and heard with the Father. He reveals to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. Here is John doing a prophet's work and presenting to us God's truth, but the revelation has been given to Jesus Christ for the church, and it's Christ in his prophetical office His office as prophet, communicating to us what he has received from God. And I'm referring to verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him. God gave this revelation to Jesus Christ to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. So Jesus is exercising his office as the faithful witness, the great prophet, to communicate to us the truth. And he reveals the Father to us, and he communicates faithfully that which he has seen and heard as a faithful witness. And so, on the basis of what Jesus reveals to us, we may rest assured that he has in store for God's people endless blessings, an inexhaustible supply of peace and comfort for his people. He knows. He says, if it were not so, I would have told you. Why? Because he's the faithful witness. He declares to us what he knows, what he has witnessed. And also we might learn from this that Jesus is our example, the faithful witness, and we should be faithful witnesses too. His martyrs were faithful witnesses. That's what witness, that's what martyr means, witness. God says, "Ye are my witnesses," and we are to be faithful in following Christ no matter what. Oh, what grace we need, but grace is promised, grace unto you, and peace from the infinite supply, the infinite source, him which was and is to come, from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead. And this brings before us the priestly office of Christ. He rose from the dead. Why did he die? He died for the sins of his people. His death was a sacrificial death. In his priestly office, offering up himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God. But he did not remain dead. He did not remain in the tomb. He is the first begotten from the dead. He's the firstborn of those who rise from the dead. It doesn't mean that he's the first to rise from the dead. We know that others rose from the dead before him, but many of them died again. Lazarus was raised from the dead, and we don't read that he ascended into heaven. No doubt he died again. But Jesus rose to die no more, and his resurrection is the cause of our resurrection. And Jesus Christ is the first in all things, in power and authority, the firstborn from the dead. The firstborn was the one who inherited the inheritance. And Jesus is the heir of all things. And his resurrection is the proof of it. You see, when he rose from the dead, he was declared to be the Son of God with power. He's the firstborn of every creature. He is the first, the heir of all things. And then we find that he is the priest. Sorry, the prince. The prince of the kings of the earth. Those who are in high places, kings, presidents, prime ministers, need to understand that Jesus Christ is the prince of the kings of the earth, that they all will have to give an account to him. Are we among the willing subjects of Christ the King of kings and Lord of lords? Do we willingly submit to his rule and authority? He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the prince of the kings of the earth. He is to have all the glory and dominion. He is the head and savior of his church. He is head over all things for the church. And he rules over the universe for the good of his people, his body. Well, what think ye of Christ in his threefold office of mediator? He's the priest as well as the prophet and the king. He teaches us. He saves us from our guilt. He rules over us as king. He subdues us to himself. He rules and defends us, and he restrains and conquers all his and our enemies. He will reign till all his enemies are made his footstool. What do we think of him? Prophet, priest, and king, the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth. This is the person who loved his people. This is the person whose blood was shed for his people. Surely we will be saying with John, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Well, in the second place, let us go on to consider the purging by the blood of Jesus. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. When the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, he had a work to perform. It was the work of redemption. It was the work of laying down his life in order to wash his people from their sins. Hebrews chapter 1 says, when he had by himself purged our sins. To him that loved us and washed us from our sins. Sins need to be washed away. Are you washed? We read in Proverbs about some who are not washed from their filthiness, although they are pure and clean in their own eyes. That's a solemn condition to be in, to be covered with your guilt, and yet to think all is well, or that you don't have too much to worry about, you're not too bad. But if you're not washed, God's wrath and curse are hanging over you. How you need to be washed. God's people are washed. Every one of them have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Sin makes us guilty. Sin makes us liable to eternal punishment. Sin has that separating power. Your sins and iniquities have separated between you and your God. Sin is defiling, polluting. God cannot tolerate sin in his presence. That is why we need to be washed from our sins. And this is why John is praising the Lord Jesus Christ for loving his people and washing them, because that is such a blessing that we all so greatly need. This is why Jesus should be praised. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And he was slain so that he might wash us. Yes, he washes us by his blood. Remember, the life is in the blood. The life is in the blood. Our lives deserve to be given over in death, but Jesus' life was laid down in the place of his people. When blood is shed, it's revealing both life and death. The fact that you see the blood being shed, well, that's the life, but the life is ebbing away. The life is being given up in death. And that, and the blood of Jesus Christ was shed and given up in order to satisfy God's justice. The law and the justice of God are saying, pay me what you owe. What does a sinner owe to God? Death. Pay what you owe. You deserve that your life would be given up in death. But Jesus is the sinner's substitute. He gives his life up in death for the sinner. That's the substitutionary work of Christ, which is illustrated by the well-known words of the African woman who said, he die, me no die. He dies in my place, I won't have to die. He suffers God's wrath for me, I don't have to suffer God's wrath to all eternity. Jesus said, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And that's what Jesus did. When his blood was shed, he was laying down his life. His life was being poured out unto death. And the Apostle John says, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Think of that. It was his blood. His. Not the blood of goats and calves and bullocks and lambs in the Old Testament. It wasn't the blood of these irrational animals. No, it was his blood. The blood of Jesus. And think of that. It was not just his teaching that he gave to us. It wasn't just the miracles that he performed before us. It wasn't just the healing of bodies. But he gave his own blood. It wasn't just a little work here and there and all the teaching and the example that he gave, but he gave his blood unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And his blood was shed for his people in love to them. He loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. He loved us and shed his blood for us. He loved us, John says. Since when? Remember, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. The love that was set upon God's people was not after Jesus washed them from their sins, but he loved them from eternity and so washed them in time. From eternity, the Father gave this people to Jesus so that in time Jesus would come and suffer and die for them. He loved them even when they were polluted in their own blood. He loved them and so he washed them. He became their substitute in love to them. He came into the world in love to them. He died on the cross in love to his people. Love characterized all that he did. As the Apostle Paul says, who loved me and gave himself for me. He gave himself for me in love. It was love that brought him before the Sanhedrin to be condemned, to be guilty of death, as they said. Although he didn't deserve to die, he was dying for his people's sins. It was love that brought him before Pilate and then to be scourged and then to be pierced in his hands and feet, and his blood was shed. His blood was shed in love to his people. Let us never forget that he loved and he gave. He loved and he washed his people from their sins. And he died in order to satisfy the just requirements of God, which demanded the death of God's people. No, they could not be accepted as they were, polluted and vile, stained with the blood of their guilt. They needed to be washed. But the Lord Jesus died and so satisfied God's justice. And because this blood is the blood of him who is God, his blood has infinite value. Think of it. This is the blood of Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth. It's to him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. This is the blood of him which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. So infinite merit is in his blood. It's the blood of a divine person, the blood of him who has all sufficiency, the blood of him who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Oh, can our minds fathom that? Can we comprehend it? Infinite merit. There's no limit to the efficacy, the effectiveness, and the merit of his blood, of eternal and infinite value. For poor sinners like us, we don't need to worry whether the blood is sufficient to wash away all our guilt. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That grace that is manifest in the infinitely precious blood of Jesus to wash away the deepest dye and stain of sin. And so when the blood is sprinkled upon us, And we know that that takes place when we're believing in the blood. When the blood of Christ comes into our apprehensions, we get some view of it, and we're astounded by that view. We find that the blood of Jesus is precious and indeed suitable to our need. Then that blood is sprinkled upon us, and our sins are not imputed to us. The blood of Jesus has washed our sins away. The blood, remember, the life is in the blood, but the life was given up in death. So the blood being sprinkled upon us signifies that the death of Christ is imputed to us. And when justice sees us, justice sees the death of Christ. And the death of Christ has satisfied justice. And therefore, there's nothing else required, because death has been died. Jesus died the death that justice demands. And therefore, our liability to punishment has been removed from us. So we're no longer liable. We're no longer liable to die the death, because Jesus died that death, and the blood is signifying that. That death has been accomplished. Justice is satisfied. We're not liable to eternal punishment. We are cleared, acquitted. We're cleansed from the guilt of sin. That's to be washed. That is to be washed when sin is off us and righteousness is on us. And the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. Our sins were imputed to him. His righteousness covers us, and we are declared righteous. That's being washed. Declared righteous only for the righteousness of Christ, imputed to us, credited to our account, and received by faith alone. What think ye of Christ? Are you ready to praise him? What a wonderful, precious Savior he is. How suitable to the sinner's need. What sufficiency is in his redemption, because it is the work of him who is God, whose blood was shed, blood of infinite merit and value, able to cleanse away the greatest guilt. No matter how filthy your sins are, and no matter how burdened you are with guilt, the blood can wash it away. By simple faith in him, believe in the blood. If his blood is precious to you, if you're relying on his merits, you are cleansed. You're forgiven. You are washed unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Being washed, what a wonder that is. How we should praise God for the precious blood that cleanseth from all sin. It is by being washed in the blood of Jesus that we have right of access into the presence of God. That's what we so greatly need. How else can we be accepted without being washed? Our own righteousnesses will not bring us into the favor of God. Our own good works will not bring us into his presence with acceptance. No, there's no access to God apart from the blood of Jesus, but it's the blood of Jesus that gives us most certainly that right to appear in the presence of the holy God. And when our persons are accepted through the blood, our works, our services will be acceptable to God. That is symbolized by the priests in the Old Testament. Whenever they did their priestly work, they had to get washed. And so when we would do service for the Lord, and we would preach or hear his word or go about our daily work and our lawful callings in this world, and when we teach our children and we try to set good examples to others and we pray with and for one another, all of these services are accepted in Christ and by being washed in his blood. Well, this is leading us to consider the privilege of believers, because being washed and purified, the Lord makes us kings and priests to God. So in the third place, consider the privileges of believers. unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. Yes, Christ makes his people kings. And that, of course, is because he himself is king. He is the prince of the kings of the earth. And how does he make his people kings? Well, it's by union with Christ. They, like kings, possess all things. Paul says, all things are yours, and all things are subject to them as they are subject to him. Of course, the believer doesn't go around and say, well, I have this under my control and that under control. They don't feel that. They don't sense that. But they believe that because they know that their head has absolute control over all things. And the day is coming. It's in the promise. They believe that it will be so very clear, it will be manifest to the world that they are the sons of God. They are kings. They will judge even angels. They will sit in judgment with Christ, acquiescing in and approving the judgment of Christ over their enemies. But even now, they are kings, because even now, they possess all things in Christ. And Jesus Christ gives them rule and authority. How? Because he gives them rule over their sinful passions. It's not sin that has dominion over them. They have dominion over sin. Oh yes, they're still battling it out with sin. They're fighting, they're struggling. But they know that they have the victory assured to them, and the Lord is giving them grace, giving them power, so that sin is not getting the upper hand. They might feel like it, they do feel like it sometimes, maybe even often, that sin is getting the better of them, but overall, they are ruling over sin. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Sin has received a death blow by the power of the Spirit through Jesus Christ crucified, and they are given grace, more and more ability to die to sin and live unto righteousness. So they are made kings in that they are able to restrain their sinful passions and curb their appetites. In fact, they are given this encouragement that they are more than conquerors. Kings are conquerors. God's people are more than conquerors by Jesus Christ who loved them. And they have, to use the words of another, convincing power over the lives of others. Think of that. To be a king is by your example and influence to win others, to even conquer them. By being a good example so that they want to be like you. Not because they want to be like you, but because they want to be like you following Christ. Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. And so others are attracted to God's people. They feel won over because of the power of their lives of godliness, leading others to become Christians like themselves. Well, friend, if you have believed in Christ, remember this, you're a king. And assert your royal privileges. Do not yield to the world's power. You have come out of Satan's kingdom. You're in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Be one who asserts their kingly privileges. Remember that God makes his people a kingdom of priests. We read of that in Exodus chapter 19. Probably these words are being alluded to. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. And the Apostle Peter speaks or refers to that as well when he writes in 1 Peter chapter 2 that God's people are a royal priesthood, verse 9. So God has made his people not only kings but priests. They are royal priesthood, a kingly priesthood. And how are believers priests? Well, we hinted at it earlier, that they are washed by the blood of Jesus, and so their services are acceptable. As priests in the Old Testament drew near to God, that's what distinguished them as priests. Believers are priests. How? They draw near to God. They offer prayer to God. And they actually have a privilege which is elevated above what the Old Testament high priest had. The Old Testament high priest could enter into the holiest once a year. God's people are priests, entering in the holiest in heaven continually. What a privilege believers have. It's a privilege that we should be thankful for the Lord, to the Lord for again and again, that Christ has gone before his people. He's the great high priest, that his blood was shed. He entered into the holiest by his own blood, not the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. And then the way into the holiest was manifest. The veil of the temple was rent, signifying that the way has been open for believers, all believers, not just those who hold office in the church, but all believers are priests to come into the holy presence of God by the blood of Christ, the blood of infinite value, the blood that cleanseth from all sin. It's the blood that represents God's people in their being cleansed and acceptable to God. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth from all sin, so that they can now offer their services to God with acceptance and not shrink back, but they can come boldly before God in prayer. Believers offer spiritual sacrifices. They offer prayer and thanksgiving, intercession for others, and they serve God in their lives. Paul says, he exhorts the Romans, present your bodies a living sacrifice. You're a living sacrifice. You're not just offering sacrifices here and there like the Old Testament high priest did, but you yourself are a living sacrifice, devoting yourself to God continually. And you're offering spiritual sacrifices of praise, of thanksgiving, of gifts to the Lord's people, as Paul thought it was a gift that was acceptable and well-pleasing to God when he received from the Philippians what he says was an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. And we're also exhorted to offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So these are spiritual sacrifices. God's people are priests to God. They are doing what is pleasing to him. Their persons are accepted and their services are accepted in Christ, even when there is so much imperfection. Again, the blood of Christ washes away the defects, or Jesus covers our defects by his own righteousness, and he presents our services to the Father, accepted in Christ, the great high priest. So, because of his priesthood, believers are priests, and they are encouraged then to offer up these spiritual sacrifices, their services, to go forward in duty, serving God. Yes, offering their spiritual sacrifices to God, because he has made his people kings and priests unto God and his Father. These are wonderful privileges, but remember, God's people are set apart for God. They are to offer these services to the Lord. It's to him that all glory is due. And so John concludes this part by saying, he has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's what we consider in the fourth place, the praise that is due to the Lord. John gives glory to the one who has shown so much love to his people. Now here he is on the Isle of Patmos, which we'll the Lord willing, consider later on. And he's all alone, banished to this lonely island. And yet, there's not a tone of sadness in his voice, or it doesn't come out in his words. Instead, he's offering praise to the Lord, even when there's a time of severe persecution. And Domitian is going to persecute so many Christians. The emperor Domitian is persecuting the church. And here is John banished to this island. He's praising the Lord. He says, we're a king. We're a priest to God and the Father. To him be glory for these blessings, for the blessings that are summed up in this beautiful word, peace. We have received peace through the blood of Jesus Christ. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Yes, the view that he has of the triune God, the view of the privileges and his wonder and admiration of Christ shedding his blood for his people constrains him to offer this doxology, this ascription of praise. He's praising Christ and saying all glory belongs to him, not to us. And all that we do should be for him. And to him belongs the dominion, universal power over the universe, as he himself claims. All power in heaven and earth belongs to me. But that is for our comfort, because we know that he reigns and governs all things for the good of his people. So there is no end to his kingdom, and there is no end to his praise. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Unto him that loved us, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. John puts his amen to that doxology. Should we not put our amen to this praise as well, and to do it not only with our mouths and singing praise to the Lord Jesus, but with our lives being a great amen to the fact that he is worthy of all praise and honor and glory. Show it by our lives, by keeping his commandments. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So let us put our amen to the truth. So let it be. The knowledge of the glory of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. To him that loved us, may he have all the glory. And let God's people be comforted, knowing that he reigns. And let us ask ourselves, do we desire this comfort? What do we think of this peace? Does it mean anything to us? Do we desire it? Do we desire to have rest in our souls? And even more importantly, do we desire to be cleansed from the guilt of our sins? We cannot be washed from our sins by our own righteousnesses. They are but filthy rags. We need the blood that cleanseth from all sin. There's no other way. What think you of the blood of Jesus? Do you see the sufficiency of the blood? Do you feel in your soul, if I may be but washed in the blood, I know I'll be cleansed? God says, come now and let us reason together. Saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Nothing else can bless you as the blood. Nothing else can give you peace, but the blood of Jesus Christ can. There is forgiveness with God, and that forgiveness comes to us by the blood of Jesus. It's the blood that has purchased forgiveness. Mercy comes to us from the triune God, from God the Father, through the heart blood of the Son, and by the Holy Spirit to the heart of a poor sinner. You say, yes, I need the blood of Jesus, but how do I go to him? There's grace from the Father. There's power by the Spirit. And there's the blood of infinite value. Go to the blood by the help of the Spirit, that the Spirit would enable you to close with Christ as all your salvation and all your desire. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord, may we come to the fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness. O Lord, take away the darkness and show us the infinitely precious blood of Jesus, to marvel that he washes sinners with his own blood, that he never turned one sinner away. And if we are relying on the blood, we are washed indeed. And oh, that we would truly then rest upon Christ, that all-sufficient help, the one who is infinite in grace and power and mercy. Be gracious to us then, and bless all that we have heard tonight. We pray that thy truth would not leave us, but that it would be sounding in our ears as a joyful sound, constraining us to praise the one who loves his people and who died for them, sinful and guilty as they are. And there is hope for the guiltiest sinner. May each one be found in Christ. Hear us, Lord, and forgive our sins, for Jesus' sake alone. Amen.